Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians and the third chapter, and reading there from verse 1 through verse 5. Hear the Word of the Lord, Second Thessalonians chapter 3, at the first verse. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Thus far, the word of God. And I focused here on the idea of intercessory prayer. Paul asks for prayer for himself, and it raises an obvious question that, of course, has an obvious answer, I trust. Why pray for each other? Now, I'm sure that many of you, I could always address the children that are children now, but those of you who once were children, you know that when we are children, we tend to think of our parents as capable of handling life's troubles with no problem at all. They are never afraid of going to the dentist. Grandma's death will not bother them. They're just used to all these things in life. And so on and so forth. And then there comes a day as we grow a little older, and our ignorance and naivete and carelessness is called to account, and it can come to us as a shock to discover that they do hurt these older people. They are afraid at times, and they are as vulnerable as anyone to bad experiences and to threatening situations. Perhaps you've had the impression that men like Paul and the other apostles are so strong in the faith that no matter what trials they face, they must just sail through them in a corona of kind of unbending courage and unalloyed triumph. It's all just grist to the mill. And sometimes you will meet older Christians, and perhaps especially some who are in the ministry of the gospel in some way or other, who convey that impression. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. Everything is just a commonplace. And if only you had as much faith as this person, you see, you wouldn't be bothered too. So I think that when you come to a word like this at the beginning of this last chapter of Second Thessalonians, when Paul says, pray for us, I wonder if we don't take him all that seriously. We, after all, are the weak ones, and he's the strong one. We need the prayer. We can understand that, but not the great man of God. Surely he's just trying to make us feel that he needs us as much as we need him to encourage us in our Christian lives. It's not that he really needs our prayers. He's solid as a rock, isn't he? And when the going gets tough for Paul, then the tough-minded Paul just gets going. And we're the ones then that are standing in the need of prayer. Now, the truth is, of course, as you know, that the extraordinary apostles and the ordinary Christians always stand in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, says the old spiritual. And so what Paul says here in these first five verses of this third chapter about prayer, about intercessory prayer, cuts both ways. We pray for him, he prays for us. And that simply means that we are to pray for each other. We don't pray for Paul anymore, he's in heaven. And so to help us in this personal every member ministry, and that's what it really is, the apostle offers us three vital goals for intercessory prayer. And the first two are standing prayer requests for the apostolic team and everyone, of course, who has followed after them in ministry and missions down the centuries, while the third is really every pastor's prayer for the people among whom he ministers. So three things here, three things that are to be focuses in our prayers for each other, whoever we may be. The first is to pray for the success of God's word as it goes forth, verse 1. The second is protection for God's sent messengers, verses 2 and 3. And the third is, this is Paul's prayer back to the people of God, the spiritual deepening of God's people, verses 4 and 5. So first of all then, we are to pray for success for God's word as it is proclaimed in the world, the church and the world, we could say, as it is heralded forth. So Paul's first prayer request is for fruitful ministry. And I want you to notice three things that arise from this verse, the first verse. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Number one, the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Or the Greek just says run, as like a runner. Just run, cover the ground. Secondly, that it may be glorified. And the third, just as it is with you. Paul prays that the word of the Lord may run, and our translators tell us the meaning by adding the word swiftly in English. And what he wants earnestly here, you see, is that the gospel would cover the ground. And the quicker, the better. He wants it to spread like wildfire. Jesus later tells his disciples, not later, before this time, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 14, he says, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." In other words, get back into traveling mode. Go somewhere until you find people who will listen. Now, patience and perseverance in our witness to other folks is necessary and it's fine. But remember about pearls cast before swine. We are not called to flog dead horses. Matthew Henry has a great comment here. He hits the bullseye when he says this. He says, "This was the great thing that Paul was most solicitous about. He was more solicitous that God's name might be sanctified, his kingdom advanced, and his will done, than he was about his own daily bread." And he's challenging us here, you see, to not stop for anything in the way of spreading the gospel. He directly challenges ministers of the gospel when he says this. Note, he says, if ministers have been successful in one place, they should desire to be successful in every place where they may preach the gospel. Now, it's easier to say that than it is to find it, but that's the work. And the implication of this, of course, is that if people will not hear you in one place, then move to another. Or when one person won't hear you, move to another person.
And that can come about just simply because you're facing hardness of heart. When the Jewish establishment hardened in its opposition to the gospel of Christ, their Messiah, they should have recognized, they should have seen that he was foretold in the scriptures of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. But when the Jewish establishment hardened in opposition to this Christ and this good news of Christ, then it was time for the apostles to go to the Gentiles, to all the despised other nations of the world. And so in Acts 28, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people have grown dull. Hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Quote from the Old Testament, of course. Therefore, he says, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. We also have the effect of persecution that speeds that running of the gospel to the world. Outright persecution can force that, terrible as it is. And this is a general principle. There's a general principle here that holds true to our day and to every day before the Lord's return. Jesus' words to the disciples hold good. He says to them, Matthew 10 and 23, he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. There comes a time when that is necessary. And of course, if you read anything about the history of the church, you will know that that's exactly how the gospel was moved from one place to another. Reformation Europe, people were shoved from one country to another, from escaping the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Eve. Switzerland arose as a haven for those who were seeking to be faithful to the gospel. French Protestants fled to the Netherlands, and these massacres ended up in South Africa and other places around the world. And what did they do when they got there? They spread the gospel. The Puritans came to New England, and what did they do? They reached out to the Native Americans. Oh yes, there was King Philip's War. Oh yes, there was the absolute disgrace of the way in which the native peoples were treated in this country and its formation. But the fact is that the Lord's people, the faithful, kept running with the gospel. They didn't say, well, I've been kicked out of my own country, I'll just mope and I won't raise the question of the claims of Christ again because I don't want to be kicked out of the next place I go to. No, what they did was they got stuck in and evangelized the people among whom they had landed. So there's a word, you see, for us. Well, the second thing here is that the word, he says that praise that the word of the Lord may not only run, swiftly run, but may be glorified. Verse 1, the second part. Now, what does it mean to say you want to see the word of God glorified? Think about it. Does that mean you get a beautiful coffee table Bible and you exhibit it in a prominent place so that the sunlight streams through and bounces off the diamonds on the binding? Oh, look at the glorious word of God. And you open it up and, oh, the paper, the quality and the print. Oh, my, that's a real Bible. Well, of course, you know, that's just absolute silliness. Absolute silliness. What is the glorification of the word of God? The glorification of the word of God happens when sinners are saved, when the truth is proclaimed and vindicated. The glorification of the word of God is seen when Christian service is sacrificial, when there is such a creature as the Good Samaritan, or Joseph of Arimathea looking after Christ and his body after his crucifixion. The glory of the Word of God is when men will stand by it, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God, and will be faithful. None of us here has been tested to anything like that extreme. And what will we do when we are tested, if we are? God forbid. But that's the glorification of the Word of God, is salvation accomplished and applied in all its simplicity, profundity, complexity. Paul wants to see people converted to Christ. Lots of people. He wants to see the church grow. He wants to see the kingdom of God advance in the world. And that is exactly what happened when Paul, for example, was rejected by the Jews in Pisidian and Antioch and turned to the Gentiles who were asking about the gospel. Acts 13:48 and following. Now when the Gentiles heard this, that lo and behold, the gospel was for the nations, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. You don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation? Well, I wonder what that verse means. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The glory of the Word of God is in this great transaction in which dead people are made alive. Oh, living, biologically living people. But this amazing thing. And here are the Gentiles who, you know, they knew that they were despised by the generality of the Jews. They felt the sting of the exclusiveness of the Old Testament people of God. Oh yes, there were proselytes here and there. But here's a discovery, or a revelation rather, given to them, that the word of the Lord is for you, and they glorify God in it. Wow, it's for me. Wow, that's something. Isn't that great? We need to want the word of the Lord to be glorified in the way in which we live it and hold it forth and point to Christ. A third point made from verse 1 is this. Paul also prays that he would experience the kind of effectiveness in spreading the gospel. Notice the words here at the end of the verse, just as it is with you. And this is an amazing thing. It's not that, you know, he says, I want to be as effective with others as I have been with you. He's talking about what's going on with them in his absence. In other words, Paul came, and this was only a few months ago, relatively short period of time. Paul comes, preaches, kicked out of town, church gets established. And here, sometime later, he knows that the gospel is going forth against difficult, you know, in difficult circumstances. And it seems to, strikes me as an amazing thing for him to say, just as it is with you. You know, we have such triumphalistic ideas about certain Christian leaders or preachers. And we wouldn't think of them saying, oh, I would love to be as effective as you are. You rank and file pew dwellers. We think of ourselves as rank and file pew dwellers when we shouldn't. We're saints. And here he is saying, I want to have the same freshness and success with the gospel as you are presently experiencing in your church in Thessalonica. So here's Paul, that we would say was the expert. Far from telling the new church the newest and the best methods to guarantee success in drawing large numbers, he's humbly seeking prayer prayer support from the novices, that he would be as blessed by God as they are. Isn't that something? And isn't it something to move us to pray constantly for the success of the gospel in the lives of those who are brought to us and those to whom we are brought also, or bring ourselves? So the first focus then is success for the gospel as it goes forth. Second focus is for protection for the servants of God, his sent messengers, as they spread God's word abroad in the world. He's focusing on what he's doing as an apostle and what others in the apostolic team and other apostles are and other ministers of the gospel are doing as they fan out in the ancient world in all directions. And what the apostle does in verses 2 and 3 here, particularly in verse 2, he reminds us that the gospel is not, proclaiming the gospel is not a cakewalk. It faces real and sometimes virulent and sometimes deadly opposition. Remember then, Paul says, that not all have faith. Remember that we will need sometimes to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The reason they are unreasonable and wicked is they have not faith. And so be prepared then that there is a cost. There is bound to be a cost. Now, my bedtime reading at the moment is Thomas McCree's Life of Andrew Melville. Thomas McCree was a great Scottish preacher and church historian of the 19th century. And Andrew Melville was a great Scottish reformer of the 16th and into the 17th century. Andrew Melville had a nephew named James. His nephew wasn't that much younger than, they were like brothers really, because their ages were quite close. And James Melville taught at St. Andrew's University, which is still there to this day, round about 1577 AD. And James got in bad odor with a young nobleman and whose name was Alexander Cunningham. And this Cunningham was a bit of a ne'er-do-well, and he couldn't stick the Christian principles that he was being obliged to keep to in his habits, in his life as a student. And one night he waylaid James Melville in the churchyard between the college and his home. And he tried to clobber him with a big piece of stick. And James Melville was quite an accomplished fellow, actually, physically. And he had skills. And he grabbed the stick from him and threw it away. And then Alexander Cunningham drew his sword. And no, he didn't throw away the stick. He kept the stick. And then the sword came out. And Cunningham learned that James Melville was better with a piece of wood than he was with a sword. And so he ended up on the ground. And of course, this was a crime. And the penalty was that the young man was to make submission that he had sinned grievously, declare his repentance and his commitment to Christian behavior before the Lord. And he was to do that at the spot in which he, you know, sought to mug his teacher. So, well, it's a great story and it can go on and on forever, but the officials, the principal and the colleges were very small in those days, so everybody knew what everybody else was doing. So the principal and the college people, they processed from the college to the graveyard, to the spot where the young man eventually had been prevailed upon by the town council and the presbytery and who knows what else to make submission. They went to the spot and they found that Cunningham's uncle, the Earl of Glencairn, was there with 500 retainers, all clothed in armor and carrying swords. And so Melville was asked, well, are you going to proceed with this? And his answer was to the effect, yes, indeed, we are ready. And, you know, he was facing death. And really behind it was the struggle between Catholicism and the gospel and all that flows from it in the time of Reformation. Well, by the grace of God, the men with the swords apparently felt guilty enough that they were quiet as lambs, and the lad made his statement of repentance, and the three or four people from the college went back and were free. Now, I just mentioned this because it just struck me, coming to this passage, that isn't that the way it is? You know, you have unreasonable and wicked men, and they dress themselves up to do terrible things. And it doesn't seem to them at all that they are in any way unreasonable or wicked. They get to do what they want to do. And in that particular event, what you see is holy boldness. It wasn't persecution as such, but that was the subtext in all of these things in that time. It wasn't persecution as such, but it required tremendous courage. And these men were courageous. And they faced down those who would intimidate them. So the gospel faces real and sometimes virulent and deadly opposition. Another point in connection with this is that the apostle and the young Christians in Thessalonica share the same perils. There is a fellowship between them in their experience of the world as they have to face it. They're in the same boat. They face opposition that could easily rise to lethal intensity, and did, of course, in places. And so Paul values their prayer for him, because he knows that they understand what he's talking about. It isn't just that he's being pious. Oh, please remember me in prayer. When really, it doesn't matter to you whether somebody does or doesn't much of the time. Because the issue is not necessarily a life-threatening one, or it doesn't enter into the very essence of your faith and sustaining that faith. We so easily will say things like that when our concerns are very low grade. And that has its unfortunate overflow into circumstances when we are to pray for something that is serious and we don't know quite what to pray for. He knows they understand his situation and are in sympathy with him. And the truth in all of this is that he needs them and they need him, and we need each other. And God has planned it this way, just so that we could learn to be humble enough to depend on one another, as together we depend upon the Lord. And we are sharing in this respect, you see, what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 in the 10th verse, when he mentions the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Before that, he mentions the power of his resurrection. We are to be characterized, or we will be characterized by, as we keep our eye fixed on him, we will live in the power of the resurrection. But we also have the fellowship of his sufferings. And both of these things will build us up. It's not that the power of the resurrection builds us up and the fellowship of his sufferings tears us down. No, it's simply that both of these experiences are integral to our growth in grace, our understanding of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and the calling that we have to follow after him. They shared then the fellowship of sufferings, Paul and the Christians in Thessalonica. And then thirdly, under this head, having affirmed this vital fellowship of prayer between them, Paul goes on in verse 3, to offer some encouragement that principally focuses on the faithfulness of God to them and the claim it makes upon their faithfulness to Him. Never forget the faithfulness of the Lord is the issue. But he says, okay, you know, we pray to be pray that I may be delivered from wicked guys. But, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. He will establish you. That is, He will establish you, He will root you, He will put you on solid ground, you'll be standing there with your feet on the rock. He will establish you in the faith, and it simply means that He will bring you to a solid grasp of the truth, so that you will be steadfast and unmovable, and by faith stand your ground. Now that addresses the inward threats to your life as a Christian, to your faith as a Christian. Establishing you means He's steadying you, and you're not going to be moved by what's getting at you inside your skull. Inward threats arising from your fears and doubts are answered by being established. The second line of encouragement is to say that God, who is faithful, will guard you from the evil one. And that says the same thing, but with respect to the external threats, the external enemies of your soul. And here the focus is on Satan, the greatest enemy of all. Remember what James says in James 4, chapter 7. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what he's saying there is, you know, as the Lord is faithful, he will enable you to do this, and you will see even the enemy of your soul, see him off. Now understand that when these encouragements are given, it's not to say that you will not be tried or tested, or that you will never be persecuted, even to your death. But it is to say, however, that no one is going to be able to knock you off the rock that is Christ, the rock that is higher than I. No one is going to be able, not even Satan himself, the great liar and the great accuser, is going to be able to pluck you from your Savior's hand. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, not heights and depths and so on, and any other creature. That's the point he's making. Protection. The Lord looks after his people. Oh, they may be tested and tested sorely. And maybe we are all tested sorely in one way or another, even those of us who are here in this room tonight. But we have this assurance, no one will pluck you out of my hand. And he'll keep you steady if you look to him. He will keep you in perfect peace. He will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, is the promise. And then last of all, verses 4 and 5, he asks for intercession for the spiritual deepening of the Lord's people. He's really expressing his confidence, notice verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. And then the prayer is, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. It's really very simple. He observes that they have the root of the matter, that they are serious about the things of God, that they know the love of Christ, because in their experience they have been taken from darkness into his marvelous light, and they know that the gospel is the expression of that ineffable love from all eternity by which the Lord saves his people to himself. It is shrouded in many mysteries, but it is redolent in every aspect with the love of God in Christ towards his people. So there is a prayer for us all. Paul is praying, as it were, for us, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So he makes two prayer requests, and he prays for them, two in which they pray for him, and the third he prays for them. And just a word in closing. You perhaps noticed that Paul is not a Christian version of a comic book superhero. He's not able to leap tall problems with a single bound and run faster than a speeding persecutor. He's humble. He knows his own weakness, and he knows that it is the Lord who sustains. But he knows that the Lord uses as means in that sustaining the intercession of praying people. People who lift up the apostle in prayer before the throne of grace. So, number one, a few observations by way of application. Let's not forget that we are given a tremendous privilege in this matter of intercessory prayer. We're given a tremendous privilege which carries with it the truth that our praying for others is important for them in God's eyes. And indeed, your prayers, people of God, God means to be mightily used in the very extension of the cause of Christ in the world, and the effectual ministry of those who go out and minister in this way and that. I can recall, and to my shame really, when I was a young Christian, I frowned on a famous preacher of the time when I heard him preach, and he said to his congregation, "I don't know that I could go on if I did not know that many of you are constantly praying for me." In my fevered teenage brain, I thought, oh, how feeble that is. Why should it matter that anybody's praying for you if you're doing the work of God and you're trusting him yourself? Well, the fact of the matter is, the Lord will sustain his servants in the tightest of corners, all on their own with nobody present to support them. But what happened to Elijah? Elijah was used by God to destroy the priests of Baal. He saw God answer the sacrifice that he offered with fire. And the priests of Baal put to shame. And before you know it, he's out in a cave in the desert. Oh, nobody but me. I only am left. I only am left. And God tells him that, just a minute, there are 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. You know what I think was behind that too? It was not simply a reminder that he was alone. It was an indication that he was not left alone in the prayers of the faithful either. Because the faithful will pray for the others of the faithful. The ones they know and the ones they don't know. But they cry out to God for him to help and to deliver and to sustain and to pour out his blessing. So God was saying to Elijah, you know, maybe there are people praying for you. They certainly know who you are. You're the famous prophet. And here you are. You're giving up the game. You're copping out. You've descended into this massive self-pity. Just remember there are 7,000 others. James, the Lord's brother, in James 5, verse 16, reminds us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the thing is, you may never know how much your prayer is effective. You may know how fervent it is. You may never know how much it avails until you come to glory. But that's a promise. That's our privilege. That's a promise from the Lord Himself. Another thing to note here when you look at Paul's requests is to think on how we tend to use prayer ourselves. What we may ask for, if someone asks us to pray for us, we find it much easier to concentrate on our immediate temporal well-being. And so we tend to think within our little sphere, our immediate sphere, a little sphere that's dominated by the usual but mundane trials of life. And we don't seem to have at the top of our minds the things, or rather we seem to have at the top of our minds the things that Jesus says we ought not to worry about at all. He says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, the nations seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, we can and should pray about the constant concerns of our day-to-day life. But Paul reaches out much further from the nuts and bolts of his existence. He reaches out. He doesn't even talk about himself, except in connection with his calling to minister the Word of God and spread it abroad. And that, I think, calls us to give attention ourselves to the things that we ask people to pray for in our lives. And then last of all, I want to emphasize here that the Christian starting point in thinking about life in general and in detail must never be himself, ourselves, but always must be our God and our Savior. And why is that? Because we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord is the most significant factor in our life. He's far more significant even than the deadly diseases that one way or another we will mostly face in our lives. The Lord is much more significant than the jobs we work at, much more significant than the relationships we have with this or that person. Not that these are insignificant, but rather that what is central and what is our starting point is the Lord Himself, the God of grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's who God is that counts. It's in His character as our Redeemer God that we can alone find the strength and the stability and the solid confidence with which to live our lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us take our cue from Paul and his prayer requests and begin by trusting ourselves to our Father in heaven and to His gracious promises in our Lord Jesus Christ. Promises which are yes and amen in him, and are given to each and every one who calls upon the name of the Lord. May he so bless. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, enable us all the more to be a praying people in the secret place. And also, O Lord, as we have the opportunity with the people of God in this or that way, Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. And in so doing, O Lord, expand our view and vision of your work of grace in us, in your people everywhere, and in the world that still knows not the Lord as Savior. And so bless, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.